Well, take your Bibles and turn this morning to Revelation 5. The numbers there are helpful for us in finding things in our text, but I would say to you this morning, the number 5 is it's in the middle of things. It's not really, it's not necessary to be there in one sense. It helps us to find it, but that's about it. Because it falls right in the middle of John's vision that we began a few weeks back. So as we look at the text this morning, let me just, I'm going to flip back to chapter 4 here for just a minute, and I'm going to read the first few verses of chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And then he begins the description. That vision is continued as we go into chapter 5. So just kind of imagine the number 5 not being there. And this is a continuation. For those of you who were not here a couple weeks ago when we were looking at this, we began with this heavenly vision that John announces here at the beginning, then the scene and what he sees of one seated on the throne. And if you'll remember, everything revolved around the throne. And in many ways, chapters 4 and 5 do all revolve around the throne, but there's some specific details that we get. So we talked about he who is on the throne, what surrounds the throne, what comes from the throne, what's before the throne, what is around the throne, in kind of in the four corners, we might say, and what happens at the throne. And as we ended last time, we talked about what was happening at the throne, and we have God, who is the sovereign God of heaven, sitting on the throne, and he is worshipped. Why? Does anyone remember? He is worthy. Why is he worthy, though? For the creation. Chapter 4 is he is worthy of worship as the Creator God. And I gave some guidance for the life group that night to focus on that reality, that understanding that before he's not worshipped in chapter 4 because of the sacrifice of Christ. We haven't even got there yet. He's worshipped because he's worthy of worship as the Creator, and that establishes everything about how we understand life, who we are, our identity. If you go over that, because that takes you back to Genesis. It takes you back to the very foundation. God created he, them, male and female, in his likeness, in his image. We're image bearers. That tells us what our role is. That describes how we're ultimately to live. That we're living, that's why in Romans writes, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. We haven't rightly reflected him. That's why we need a Savior. It is what determines how we relate as husband and wife. It determines our gender, our identity, and we don't get to make the rules. So he's worshipped as the Creator. Now we come to chapter 5, and I want you to understand that chapter 5, we turn from worthy to be worshipped because he is the Creator God to focusing our attention on the one who is worthy because he is the Redeemer. So worthy Creator, worthy as the Redeemer. Creation and redemption, these two foundational concepts must be right. If you have these wrong, you cannot get anything else in life. People talk about your Christian worldview, it's important. It's not just theorizing about stuff. It's not just about a philosophy. That our Christian worldview is based on the theology, the teaching of Scripture that gives us how everything rolls out from there. Theoretically, what is missing between chapter 4 and chapter 5? I'm not being heretical, okay? And I'm not getting ready to add to Scripture. You've got creation and you got redemption. What happened in the midst of that? The fall. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and all humanity was plunged into sin, and we, so we call the fall. So you have chapter 4, worshiping God as the creator, the fall of man. Chapter 5, then, is how God is working all this to bring it to conclusion in the restoration. Excuse me. As we began this morning, we once again see the repetition of familiar words. I saw, I heard. And those become important to take notice of what's seen and what's heard, because what's seen and what's heard don't always match up. And it also begins to remind us that while we approach Scripture, and I'm going to say general principle of what we call historical grammatical, literal historical grammatical, when we come to the book of Revelation, everything in Revelation cannot be taken literal. I don't mean it's not true. That's not what I'm saying. But, for instance, as this chapter opens, it makes reference to God, the right hand of Him who sits upon the throne. God is a spirit. God doesn't have a hand. God is using language so that we understand, we can comprehend, that we can image. And so there's many images in here, even as it'll make reference next week to the Lamb. And a lamb that actually physically looks like that, but it is symbolic. And so as we come to those things, I will try to be very clear here. This is symbolic. This is, you know, so that we have clear understanding and understanding of the book of Revelation. Remember, it's apocalyptic literature. It is different in nature. So follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1, chapter 5. And I'll read through the entire chapter this morning. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. What an incredible text. What a powerful image. I think, should we read it 100 times in our lifetime, we would never stop being overwhelmed at the image and the power of the worship of our Christ in glory. This image, this idea, this concept of seeing our Savior as he's portrayed here ultimately must shape our earthly worship, though. or else it's just kind of theory, unless it actually does impact us. And this is given, and it was given to the church, and it was given to believers in every age to impact us in the way that we think about what God is doing right now in our lives and what He is doing in the days to come. As we look at this text this morning, John is still focused on the throne, but notice he begins to hone in, if you will, on a particular aspect, and we are introduced to this book, as it's translated by some. The scroll would probably be a better rendering, as they did not have a codex yet. They weren't having books bound in leaves, but they were using things like papyrus and all like this to scroll. Scrolls that would have been rolled up on the ends and then tied and sealed together. So the image here. But notice, he says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." John begins to reveal some things about this scroll that give us understanding about the significance of this. First of all, it is held in the right hand. The right hand is historically in Scripture a symbol of power, of authority, of sovereignty. The fact that it is in his hand means it's his scroll. It is his. He is the author of it. And he has full control over it. The fact that it is written within and without, you will read different people and you'll hear different preachers say different things about this. Some will say that's not really ever done. Others will say it was done on unusual occasions, even sometimes a play, because of the work that went in producing that overlaid papyrus type material and all that was involved. And so you didn't waste any of that. And there are all kinds of things being said, but here's the bottom line. The key focus is not on why, and the why of the material, but it's in the volume of it. That it's all there. It's full in detail. It's a complete account. That God has a scroll that is a complete account of all that is to come to pass. There's no room for additions. There's no room for corrections. There's no space left unrecorded, no detail that is missing his understanding or his knowledge. Everything has been written. All the surface has been used. The fullness of detail is there so that we have nothing to add. We would even say, because he has knowledge of all things. He has ordained all things. But what is not said is what disturbs us, isn't it? Inquiring minds want to know, what's in the scroll? What everyone wants to know, what's the contents of the scroll? Again, various views are given. Some believe it's the Lamb's Book of Life. I have a struggle with that because we find the Lamb's Book of Life listed in other texts here in Revelation, implied that it is one of other books, and it's not just the Lamb's Book of Life. And what comes out of this scroll when it's opened is not the blessings that belong, it is not clear blessings that belong to those who've come to saving faith in Christ. So I have a little hard time with that one. Some call it the title deed of the earth. I wouldn't say that's entirely wrong, but it is as it would relate to bringing everything to pass and the kingdom of Christ being fully turned over, or the kingdom of the earth being fully turned over to Christ. Still others, the decrees of God concerning the unfolding of God's plan of judgment and salvation that are established before the foundation of the world, set in motion by Christ's death and resurrection. That has some merit to it as well. According to William Hendrickson, the scroll symbolizes God's purpose with respect to the entire universe throughout history, and concerning all creatures in all ages and all eternity. He would say it's the everything of human history, from creation through restoration. And while that these have individual parts or in their whole may be very accurate contextually, what we do know as we go into chapter 6 is that this scroll contains curses. It contains judgment. The judgment of God, as God's judgment would be poured out, it gives, and we would say it gives details of bringing things to the culmination, if you will, of the age. With some pointing specifically to curses that they would say that are associated with what's often referred to as the tribulation period or the great tribulation period, beginning in chapter 6. But I would say better yet is maybe this simpler version. The fullness of God's plan of judgment and restoration. The fullness of God's plan of judgment and restoration, and if you want to add, and the inheritance. I'll make more comment about that in a little bit later on as we draw things to a conclusion. But look again what it says, though. It says it is sealed with seven seals. Seven is the number of completion or perfection. It is again completely and perfectly sealed. It is sufficiently sealed so that there's no danger that it's going to be accidentally opened or read. It is the idea that we see in ancient days that there were scrolls, and scrolls would be sealed with things like a wax melt, and they would melt it, and then the insignia ring or a stamp would put there to seal it. It showed who the author was. In some cases, it was used where there were witnesses, and in some cases, you would have multiple seals because there would be multiple witnesses. The idea was it was kept secure and sealed only to be opened by the one who had the authority to open it, the one who had the right to execute the details of that or to read it and to see that things happen according to what was written. We are told that in Roman wills it was frequently required that they be sealed with multiple seals. Some would even say seven seals, thus having referred to the scroll as a last will and testament, which there's only one executor who alone can open it, read it, and execute all the details according to the author's will. I think this plays into this image as well. But notice what it says. As John has zoned in, the one on the throne who controls all things, who has written the scroll, who has all the detail perfectly sealed, it is held there. And when we see this expression in verse 2, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? The focus is on the scroll. And this mighty angel, and I believe it's intentional that it says a mighty angel and it doesn't tell us who it is. And we're not going to speculate who it is. You may speculate. I'm not going to speculate. If it wanted me to know exactly, it would have told me exactly. Some say Michael, some say Gabriel. It's a mighty angel. That's all we really need to know. And it's mighty in the sense that he's powerful, but I think the focal point is the power is on his voice, because he hurls his voice, this question, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And the idea, as you continue on here, is very clear. This mighty angel had a voice that was able to penetrate the entire scope of all creation. So there was no realm anywhere, we would even say no age, in which any man could say, I'm worthy. You know, you watch people, if you go to the gym, you can watch people work out at the gym, and you see this little skinny guy, and he goes over there, and he's benching his weight, and you go, yeah, I think I can do that. And maybe when nobody's really looking, you decide you're going to go over and try it out, and then you find out there's more to that little scrawny guy than it looked like. You can't do that. This is not that scenario. There is no one who steps forward, and that's what he says. So the search for the worthy one. We are told that this mighty angel ask this penetrating, universal, penetrating question. And suddenly it becomes a source of great weeping for John. For we read in verse 4, and I began to weep loudly. He's not just over in the corner crying a little bit because he's been disappointed that he doesn't know what the future holds. he is loudly weeping. Really, the only real account that I am conscious of that we're told in heaven where there really is weeping. John is weeping, and we would probably say, John is wailing at this point. The word weeping is the same word that's used when Peter wept over his sin. When Jesus wept over Jerusalem, it's serious, emotional grief. And John is stricken. And I think John is drawing from an image taken from Isaiah 29 and verse 11. We'll read, "And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read it, saying, 'Read this,' and he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.'" The question becomes, why is John so disturbed by this? I mean, you're thinking, it's got a wax seal on it. Just break open the wax seals and read this. It's not about strength. It's not about the physical strength of a man to break a wax seal. The question is not who is strong enough, who is worthy to stand before God and reach out to God's hand and take what God has written and open it up and read it and execute it. You see, that changes everything. You remember the words of the psalmist? Who can ascend to the place of the Most High? Who can stand before Him? No man is worthy. And maybe this image doesn't work for you as conjuring this in your mind. But think about it this way to our 21st century generation. There is a flash drive. And this flash drive has a password. And this flash drive holds the details for all the rest of humanity, information that is vital to bringing things to a safe and conclusive end. I use the word safe in quotes there. And unless you have the password, you will never see it executed. That's the image that we have here. One writer explains why John, or what is in this? Why is John so distraught? Because I don't think we read this. I don't think we get it. We just read it and go, huh, that's odd. Why is it sealed up? Why can't anybody open it? Amos 3 and verse 7 says, Vernon Poitras explains, "The destiny of John, of the church, and the universe itself hangs in the balance over the question of whether someone can open the scroll." Everything hangs in the balance. We're reminded in Amos 3 and verse 7, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secrets to His servants, the prophets." And there's a sense in which that should comfort that God does let His people know. He promised His disciples that He no longer called them servants. They were friends, and they were friends because He had told them these things. So here's John, and he's been told, "I'm going to show you the things that must come to pass after this." But it's all sealed up. Now think about the time period. Stop putting yourselves in the time period we're in right now, and think about John in the time period where we've just come through this, the seven letters to the seven churches. He sees a struggling church that's struggling with sin and persecution and false teachers that are coming, and they're trying to destroy the church, and some have lost their first love, and they need to return to the works. And and yet he knows what God has said, and he knows what God has promised, and he's told, "I'm going to show you what must come to pass. I'm going to show you what's going to happen to the church. I'm going to show you what's going to happen in the ages to come. I'm going to show you that what I've said and what I've promised I don't think John is crying because John doesn't know what the end times are going to look like. there's more, way more than in the book of Revelation than trying to figure out what the end times look like. I'll say that's not the focal point, actually. What is God in the person of Christ doing to bring all things to the cumulative purpose for which He intended from the beginning? One writer says, undoubtedly, part of the reason of John's weeping arose from his awareness of his own unworthiness, and that of the entire human race. Why can man not do this? Because man failed. Because man sinned. Adam was established. Mankind was created to be this sub-ruler under God, ruling over creation. Adam and Eve plunged humanity into sin by their rebellion in the garden. As a result, that aspect of ruling would just look around you. We're doing a lousy job of it. We can't even rule ourselves, much less rule our world. Man was created by God to exercise authority. As God's blessed man, Adam was given dominion over the earth in Genesis 1:28. Adam fell from the authority, however, by violating God's command. So when Adam sinned, he plummeted himself and all his descendants into the state of guilt and corruption. Therefore, man cannot take this place. Man cannot fulfill this role. Man cannot usher it in. Man can't accomplish it in man. Philip Hughes remarks how this scene shows that there is nothing more deplorable and more calamitous in the story of mankind than our total unworthiness as sinful creatures in the very presence of our Maker. And that has to be remedied. And it has to be remedied by one like us who could do what we could not do for ourselves. That's why next week is so important. Nothing is more lamentable than the fact that by our own ungodliness, we have depraved ourselves of all our worthiness that God created us with. That we, by our own willful, sinful choices. You see, these tears constantly bear in mind that the beautiful vision, the opening of the scroll by breaking the seals, indicates that the execution would be the execution of God's plan. All that God had purposed be fulfilled. And suddenly John says, how's it going to be fulfilled? How's all this persecution and the suffering and the struggling and the trials and the difficulties, how's all this going to be brought to an end? How's all this, as Paul would write in Romans 8, how's all this going to work together for good to them that love God? If this scroll can't be opened, if we can't see God's glorious redemptive purposes being realized, His plan is being carried out and the contents of the scroll come to pass in history of the universe. By it, the scroll is not open. But if the scroll is not open, it means that there will be no protection for God's children in the hour of bitter trial, no judgment upon the persecuted world, no ultimate triumph of believers, no heaven and earth, no future inheritance, none of it. See, there's a sense in which if the scroll is not opened, hopelessness and despair of the human condition remains. And the reality of man's hopeless and helpless condition should drive all of us to tears. Someone has said, the difference between the apostolic Christianity and contemporary Western Christianity is our weeping. That what we see in the writers of the New Testament, or see in the apostles of the New Testament, when we see them weeping, they are weeping over their sin, their people's sin, or the unrepentant unbelievers. And we weep over the things of this age that we lose. And there's no wonder that we look at our world and we see the world in the condition it's in because our weeping is warped. John, as all believers should, longs for the purposes of God and the promises of God to be brought to fullness. For God to be recognized, for Christ to be recognized, as Paul would write in Philippians 2, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That doesn't mean everybody being saved. That means everybody acknowledging the reality that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. H.B. Sweat makes an interesting comment on this passage. He says, John was weeping, and yet his tears were unnecessary. Human grief often springs from insufficient knowledge. If we had patience to wait and trust, we would see that God has his own solution for the situations which bring us to tears. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not go to him in prayer. I'm not saying John should have fell down and prayed in this moment. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, in our own lives, we are often like John, weeping what is an unnecessary thing. I would even say it is a reminder in this how quickly we move from beholding him who is on the throne to being overwhelmed with the circumstances we see around us. When things don't happen as we thought they were supposed to be planned. But John's weeping gives way to the one who is worthy in verse 5. We are told that one of the elders comes to John and addresses him in his grief-stricken condition and says, "Weep no more. Behold, look. Look." The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that, or for the purpose, he can open the scroll and its seven seals. John, it's not hopeless, because there is one who is worthy. There is one who is worthy. It is probably significant that relief comes to John not from an angel who knows nothing of the bitterness of sin or who desires to look into the mysteries of salvation, but what would be from a fellow redeemed believer, one of the elders. One of the elders said to him, "Weep no more," as one who equally relies on the saving work of Christ. There is one who can open. There is one who has control. There is one who controls the destiny of all humanity. And the elder gives his credentials here of why he's worthy. He is, first of all, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. To understand this, you have to go back to Genesis. I know I told you when we were studying in Genesis, the things that you need to know for all of life come out of the book of Genesis. We find a time and time again, we go back to the very beginning, Genesis 49, where this John, who knew the Old Testament, writing the inspired Word of God, takes the words of Genesis 49, beginning in verse 8. When Jacob is blessing his sons, he gives this blessing, and I would say prophecy, in verse 8, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you." That's a play on words. Judah means praise. So praise, your brothers will praise you. "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." By the way, if you've ever seen an image of a lion grabbing his prey, where does the lion grab? The neck. "Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down and he crouched as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall the obedience of the people shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." By the way, this part of this language is language of he is dressed to bring vengeance and to bring judgment. But he's not only called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's also called the Root of David. Turn over to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his holiness. So here, John is taking these two passages, and he's pointing out the credentials of why this one is worthy. He is worthy of the line of David, of the line of Judah, or the line of Judah, and specifically from David. God had promised in 2 Samuel, God had promised David that a ruler would not depart from the throne, that a kingdom would be established forever. And we know when we come to Matthew's gospel, when we come to Luke's gospel, and we read who Jesus Christ is, he is the Son of David. He is the one promised. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Here in Revelation, it's the only time where he specifically is called by that title. But we see clearly the reference back in Genesis, the lineage of Jesus. Now, one other passage I want you to look at here in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 2. You say, I don't know if I can find that. You just listen if you can't find it. For time is fleeing quickly. Ezekiel chapter 2, in verse 8. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of the book was in it. You say, why are you bringing us this passage? Because I'm tying all this back in, who he is, and this scroll, and the significance of this scroll. And he spread it before me. Here's the difference between these two scrolls we see. It's ready before me, and it had written on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. You remember when I said the justice and the judgment of God? Ezekiel is given this image of this book. It's laid out before him. We're not told that he reads it, but it's spread before him, and he obviously is either told or is able to read some of it, the front, that it has lamentations and mourning and woe. It is again the language of judgment. You say, why this language of judgment? I mean, let's be honest. None of these passages that describe Jesus Christ, the loving Savior that we often talk about, the meek and lowly that we sing about in the Christmas song, the image of, we'll see, of a lamb that we think of, a young and tender and soft lamb. None of that meshes in our thinking automatically with one who is giving words of justice and judgment and lamentation and woe and will kill his enemies. I mean, let's be honest. There are other texts that we could go to this morning, and we don't even like to read those. And I'm not telling you this is exactly the text that you're going to use in the next gospel presentation you share with somebody. But it points to a reality. This is who Jesus is. And we cannot restrict what we like about Jesus to the text that we like about Jesus and discount the text that speak of a God who has appointed a day of judgment, who Jesus Christ will be the ruler who will judge, and he will judge according to his word, and he will bring every account into reconciliation, into judgment. The significance of who he is and his credentials of these two positions is the one who's able to be king and the one who's able to be the right judge. You turn back to Revelation. One more thing we see here as we draw this to conclusion. And he's the root, he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is a conquering, powerful, fierce. We refer to the lion as the king of the jungle. He's able to defeat his enemies. He is the root of David. By the way, there's a kind of twofold understanding here. He is the root out of which David comes, but he's also considered the root from David. You say, how is that possible? There's some imagery here. He is the origin of life, ultimately, because he's the eternal God. But he is also the offspring who was promised to come from David, the God-man Jesus Christ. And so he says, and has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. How does he conquer? He conquers by what we find beginning in verse 6, and we're not really going to go into it. He says, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb. Whoa, wait a minute. The elder just told you, behold, the lion, fierce, vicious, powerful, king of the beast, root of Jesse, or root of David. And it says, and I saw a lamb. Those two things don't really seem to mesh. But we're getting really two images, and this is no average lamb, as the text will go on to say. And so he conquers. How does he conquer? He conquers through his death, burial, and resurrection. And I don't have time to unravel all that this morning, but by God's grace, we will next week. And that's why we'll worship the lamb next week. But he is the lamb that God provided. Do you remember back in Genesis 22? When God called Abraham to sacrifice his son of promise, his only son, the one who is to be the heir through which all the nations of the earth, Genesis 12, would be blessed, or at least the beginning of that. And when Abraham went and he took him and he bound him and he put him on the altar and drew back his knife, and God stopped him. What had Abraham said to his son when his son said, Father, where is the lamb? God will provide for himself a sacrifice. And God did that day. And God did through the line of David. He provided Jesus Christ. So that John would write in John chapter 1 and verse 29, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. You see, he conquered by becoming the Lamb. This, I plead with you, is the importance and the reality of this book, is getting this view of God in Christ. Yes, there are details. Yes, there's things to roll out. Yes, there's mysteries that we still don't understand. But I don't want you to come in here for the how much ever else of this study we do with the sense that when we come to this book, we're getting details that many of you have wanted to know for years, and that you're going to be disappointed if I don't tell you about the mark of the beast and the red heifer and when what's the timetable of God's coming and how we'll know the mystery of things detailed. Can I just clarify for you, many of those things that have been emphasized generations in the Church of Christ are distractions to the true reality of what we need to see. I don't have to have all those details. And I would venture to say, we don't know all those details that we, for years, we've professed that we do know. That's why generations before us saw in the image of locusts the Apache helicopter. Apache helicopter is kind of old now, okay? That's not even a big deal anymore. We're not going to come in here and we're not going to talk about chips being put under our skin or in our forehead. Okay, so why are you telling us this at this point? Because I don't want you coming and looking for that and being disappointed, because we're coming to find out about our God and His plan and purpose. And nothing brought more celebration in all heaven than the worship of the Lamb. And nothing in all of life should bring more worship out of us than the Creator God, the Redeemer God, who will bring all things to its perfect and full completion. We are beginning to see the one and only glorious Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, anointed sacrificial Lamb, who has conquered and prevailed to take and bring God's sovereign and divine purpose to its glorified culmination. He is the one all-powerful, all-knowing, all-sufficient, able to righteously judge the entire world. That matters. That matters. We're saying this in my Father's world. And I called your attention to that last stanza. Though the wrong oft seems strong, He is the ruler yet. That's what John's audience needed to hear. That's what our audience today needs to hear. God is still there. He's still working. Things will likely get much worse. But God's not finished. The revelation of Jesus Christ is about Him, not primarily about us. This is why, if you're looking for the excitement of all those other details, you're going to be greatly disappointed. For no church of 1,000 years ago was looking for Apache helicopters and locusts or microchips under the skin. They needed the message of God that affected their lives right then and there. And if God's word has been given for His church throughout the ages, then we're in the same boat. Different circumstances, different time periods. They wanted to know, as I hope you do, how God was going to bring His promised purpose and enable believers to conquer and overcome. Think about the letters of the seven churches. How many times was to Him that overcomes, to Him that overcomes, to Him that overcomes? There was overcoming that had to take place. That was the assurance of entering into the eternal rest. And the good news is, we only overcome through the Lamb who overcame, who conquered. And because He overcame and He conquered and He was faithful, you as believers in Jesus Christ, resting in Him, whatever comes, overcome and conquer because of Him. You say, why do you spend so much time on this? Why do you talk about the justice and judgment and inheritance of God in light of this? Because these are the implications. You cannot understand the glory of redemption without understanding that God is just bringing justice and judgment upon the world. Because if He does, then I will say to you, there is no redemption. Because if there's no justice in the end, if there's no judgment upon unrighteous, unbelieving rebels, there is no, what are we being saved from? Why should we preach, flee the wrath of the Lamb if there's no judgment? You cannot value your own salvation apart from the reality that Jesus Christ is the righteous judge. And that men's choices and men's decisions and men's wickedness and rebellion will be brought into account. Apart from God's just judgment on wickedness, we can have no hope of inheritance. Why would we believe there's anything better coming? God's not going to deal with sin. The sin of those who have rejected His Son. It is the reality that justice and judgment and full restoration will come through Jesus Christ alone that keeps you and me from going off the rails. Do you understand that? It is what keeps you and I from becoming vindictive, vengeful people. That's the only thing. is a reality that vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And if that's not true, none of the rest of it can be a promise either. It's what keeps us from constantly fighting to have our own way and getting vengeance against every wrong. It is what is, by the way, this lack of this is what's wrong with the social justice movement. It's because we must get justice for ourselves, because it's the only way justice will ever be had. That's the lie of Satan that is blinding and corrupting the entire mentality of our culture and our churches, by the way. Let me close with this illustration. In Psalm 73, you will remember the words of the psalmist, I trust, when he said, my feet had almost slipped. I was almost a goner. I was almost sucked into this envy and fighting. But then I considered their end. You see, that's what we miss, is that we either get so caught up in the present that we don't think about the end, or we get so caught up in the sense of trying to figure out the end that we lose the reality of living in the midst of it. Balance is a hard thing for us. But the psalmist is saying, I was almost overwhelmed with envy because I see the wicked and they prosper and, you know, they have this and they have riches and it doesn't seem like they have trouble. And you think, I look around, I'm trying to live for Christ and my appliances apart at my house, and I've lost more work, and groceries are going higher, and blah blah blah. And I look over here, and these wicked, unregenerate people—they just keep getting more money, and they get more stuff. And see, their lives seem to be better. Listen to me. Stop envying that. This is the best they're ever going to have. When we remember that, envy turns to pity. And instead of envying them and pitying it, we have pity and we pray and we witness to them, because we long to see them turn away from what is and will be their destruction. Because there is one who's worthy to take the scroll and to execute the details of God's purpose and plans, and it will be justice and judgment and restoration. And He is the Lamb. Let us worship Him. Father, we pray this morning that our hearts might be drawn away from the struggles of fighting for things in this life, for worrying about the details, Lord, of being like John, in the sense of we're weeping over the things that we lose in this life, or the things that we don't know, or the things that we don't understand. Lord, we ask that You would, as we continue in this chapter next week, and I know this is just kind of an abrupt stop, but that we would focus our hearts and our minds upon the God who is worthy to be worshipped as Creator, the one who is worthy to be worshipped as a Redeemer. That as we meditate even more this week on these verses, and then next week upon the Lamb and what it means to be the Lamb and to be worthy as the Lamb who ransomed us, that our hearts would just be overwhelmed by the reality of who Jesus Christ is. So much so that we would long to see Him every page of Scripture. That we would have an insatiable desire to see Christ is the Lamb sitting on the throne, receiving glory and honor and power and praise. Everything that He deserves from all humanity. And that we would long more to see His purposes fulfilled in this life than we would to have the comforts and our trials of this life remedied. Lord, if the revelation of Jesus Christ puts everything in perspective, not tells us when everything gets relieved. He is our source of comfort. For He is the one You promised. And He is sufficient for all that we need now and for all eternity. And Father, I pray for that one that may be here this morning and they do not know Christ as Savior, who are consumed by just living day by day in this world, fighting, grasping, groveling for things, frustrated, angry, vengeful, as if they've got to accomplish it and they've got to get it, and it's get all you can while you're getting, because you only go around once. Instead, that they would see Christ, who is coming as a glorious king, but a mighty lion, ready to measure out justice and judgment upon those who reject him. That before it is eternally too late, they would bow the knee and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they would meet him as the suffering Savior rather than a sentencing judge. That they might come to know, to love, to live, and to serve Jesus Christ alone. And we will give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I had planned for us to sing a couple of verses. If you will endure me for one verse. Christ is sufficient, just the last verse, because we need to be reminded this perpetually, that only Christ can undo the fall. Only he can right the wrongs. As we conclude this song, we'll be dismissed.